Well, good morning. It's a real joy to be back with you folks today. I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me to John chapter 4. And I'm going to just give you, as you turn into John 4, I'd like to give you a little update on what's been going on lately. I don't have any, well, I do have them, but I'm not going to bother showing them this morning. You guys have seen a lot of my slides, pictures, and so on and so forth. But I will give you an idea of what's been going on in the recent, the last recent time. A couple months ago, I realized there's going to be a World Cup in the Women's FIFA World Cup. Actually, the championship game is going to be tonight between the United States and Japan. And so they were all across Canada, as most of you know. And so they were in Moncton. So I called up a friend of mine who does these custom tracks up for me in Michigan. And I said, hey, can you put together a gospel track with the 24 flags of all the countries represented, and then on the back I'll send you the text? And he said sure. So lo and behold, boom, I had them at my front door about a week and a half later, and they look really sharp and they're sturdy. And anyway, I don't actually have one here, unfortunately, but we got 5,000 of them, and we went to the games on June 9th, passed out tracks. June 13th, passing out tracks. And then on Father's Day, June 21st, and then we realized after the game on Father's Day that we were doing it basically all wrong. All we had to do is get to every exit, and when they're leaving, they come out by the thousands. So we were kind of hitting them here and there going in, but when they were coming out, it was just, you couldn't get them rid of them fast enough. I mean, I literally had them in both hands. So it was, that's anyway, I hope nobody took a picture of that, but So that was awesome. We got rid of about 4,500 of those gospel tracks, and I was pretty excited. So then I called up a friend of mine and asked him to do the same thing with some more gospel tracks, some Million Dollar Bill gospel tracks. I wanted them for Canada Day. So I called him on Monday, and I had them at my front door from Michigan on Friday. He printed them up, boom. But then Leonard read it word for word and said, Kirk, you got a spelling mistake over here. And you got a word missing completely over here. And I went, oh, that just drives me nuts. And anyway, so we won't make that mistake again, hopefully. And so July 1st, of course, it was Canada Day, and always a big day. My only complaint about July 1st is only one of them per year, because it's probably the best day to do evangelism. So I was joined out there. Well, it started off my family with me in Pugwash, and then I jumped in the car, drove to Charlottetown, and over the course of the day, I was helped by Josh and Wayne and Veronica and Brock and April and Matthias and Misty and Bill and Leonard and Eldon. So it was actually really good. Some of them were just passing out tracks like crazy. I think Josh told me you got about 2,000 tracks out or more. Does that sound right, Josh? I think there was actually maybe, I hope I didn't miss anybody, but... And then also had the sketchboard out downtown as well as at Victoria Park. And so we did some outdoor evangelism preaching and so on and so forth with the sketchboard. So all in all, I was pretty encouraged. It was a good day. And I heard that there were people here praying for us on Wednesday night too, which is awesome. So I don't look at it, you know, as I read the scriptures, I don't see Paul as, you know, Super Paul, you know, out doing his thing. If you read, you know, for example, Romans chapter 16, Paul names his team. He had a whole team, not just the eight people who were on the front lines with him, but he lists another 26 people or so who were actually praying for him and supporting him in different ways. So it's a team effort. So those of you, everybody who was involved, I want to say thanks for all that was accomplished on Wednesday night. And I do a Wednesday day and Wednesday night. I just want to create a scenario in your mind. Just this, I was kind of encouraged about this. Matthias and I went on a little reconnaissance mission, recon, which is basically finding a good spot to put the sketchboard. And we found this spot. We thought, we're looking for lights. We don't want lights because I have this black light with the neon paint. Some of you have probably seen me do a sketchboard at night with the black light and the neon paint. How many people have seen that yet? Quite a few of you. Okay, so you have to picture here, you're walking towards your car. You're disappointed because the fireworks have been canceled because of the wind, apparently. which actually was great for me. That meant I got to get home about a half hour earlier that night. It worked out good. I got home at 1:15 in the morning instead of about 1:45 in the morning, back to my home. So as they're walking back, they walk by lights, and then they come to this sort of dark area with trees around. And then, boom, off to the left, you see this sketchboard that's lit up fluorescent paint with the black light. And, I mean, you can't miss it. And it says, solve this riddle on it. And so people some people are coming over, and they're like, hey, what's that over there? And other people are just going by. But it's kind of funny, you know, that you've seen the moth to the flame. You know, the moth just can't stop looking at the light, you know. People are kind of like that, too. They're just like, hey, what's that over there? Hey, Ethel, come see this. I never seen this before. What is that? Solve the riddle. What is that? I got man overboard, but I don't know what the name, you know. So anyways, it's kind of cool. Anyway, so I did this little sketch board message, solve this riddle, and we got these several riddles. And the last riddle is the word death / life. So the riddle, of course, is what? Death / life. And the riddle is life after death. There you go. It's hard when you don't see it. I don't. Anyway, that's the so people are like, whoa, death before life? No, flip it around. It's funny. Anyway, so I did this, you know, scenario, and then of course that leads into the gospel, and I share Ten Commandments, that sin, the problem of sin, and the beautiful news of the cross and the blood. And for those of you who haven't seen the sketchboard, I've got red paint. I dab it on pretty thick, and it just starts, red paint starts falling down the cross, which the children will see on Thursday as well at camp. And it's pretty powerful, actually, to see that red paint flowing off the cross. It's something about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. I would warn you to train, I would exhort you, maybe is a better word, to train your ear to listen for the blood of Jesus, because in many so-called gospel presentations, it's not even there, and that concerns me very, very much, especially since 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, right? So I did it and gave gospel tracts out for everybody. And then lo and behold, those people leave and another group comes by. So I did it again. And then they left after about 10 minutes and another group comes by and they all stop. And so I did it again. And so that one message, I had several opportunities. And the one that really encouraged me was this fella. Anyway, he looked... I don't like stereotypes, but he looked like a surfer dude, you know what I'm saying, with the long matted hair, you know what I'm saying. And he comes over, he's like, man, I'm an atheist, which, by the way, there's no such thing as an atheist. I'll explain that in a minute. He says, I'm an atheist, and he says, for about 5 minutes, you actually got me thinking about God, and for that, I want to shake your hand. And he comes up, says, I shake your hand, sir. That's a true story, isn't it? For those who are here, I'm not exaggerating. He said, I want to shake your hand. And so then, praise the Lord. And so we got talking a little bit, not much. And then he had a bit of a entourage, some friends there that he had to impress, which is unfortunate. So anyway, before he left, he shook my hand again. And he said, okay, I got to go. Shook my hand. Good job. So anyway, I got an atheist thinking about God. So as far as I'm concerned, that was kind of cool. And by the way, Romans 1, I didn't come to talk about Romans 1, but Romans 1 says, and when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. How does an unsaved person know God? That's what Romans 1 said. It said when they knew God. When Paul uses the word they, he's usually talking about non-Christians. Because in Romans 1, he talks about we being Christians, but then around verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And in Romans 1, he starts around verse 18, he starts talking about they. And then you come down to verse 20, 21, he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. How do unsaved people know God? They know there's a God, friends. They know there's a God. If they're in the mall and somebody starts pulling out a gun and shooting people, are you think they're going to call out to Allah? Do you think they're going to start calling out to Muhammad? Do you think they're going to start calling out to Buddha? They're going to start calling out to God. They're going to say, Jesus, please help me. Let me live. It happens all the time. Atheists, people who profess atheism, and there are unfortunately are more of them. It seems that our universities are breeding grounds these days for atheism. It's the in thing to do these days. And I talk to university students all the time on the streets. And they don't, you know, they're just kind of regurgitating what the professor thinks and it says, and they don't think for themselves, and they don't realize that without God, you can't know anything. Without God, you can't even make sense of your own thoughts, because what's right and wrong? Who sets the standard of morality? And if an atheist tells you there's such thing as morality, he's obviously inconsistent, because you can't have a moral standard without a moral standard giver, and that is God. So anyway, I didn't mean to get talking about that this morning, but don't be duped into their little schemes of there is no... When they knew God, they glorified him. Now, they might not know his name is Jehovah. They might not know John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They might not understand the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas. They may not understand the penal substitutionary atonement, which we celebrate at Easter. They may not understand the resurrection. They may not understand justification. That's why we tell them. That's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's why we send missionaries out, right? So they may not understand, but I guarantee you no atheist is going to go take his final breath and go, oh, turns out all the Christians were right after all. There is a God. No, it's not going to go that way. They're going to tremble before the God they know exists, and they're going to say, oh God, have mercy on me. But if they die in their sins, then the mercy has been extenuated. The mercy has run out. And they will find Revelation chapter 20 to be true. And God will not give them an apology when he casts them into hell. So to reject the blood of Jesus Christ is a very serious thing. So anyway, I'm not sure. I wasn't planning on talking about that. But I'm very concerned about this rise of so-called atheism. And maybe, anyway, that's what we're going to do this morning is look at John chapter number 4. In John chapter 4, I do a fair bit of driving, and one day I was driving down the road thinking, you know, I was listening to a message, I can't remember who was speaking now, but the guy said, this older gentleman was speaking, said that an older gentleman told him, and I'm getting to the age now when older gentlemen speak, I try to close my mouth and listen more than I talk, because I realize, man, I don't know half of what some of these people know. And so this older gentleman told this older gentleman that there's really no point in telling somebody to do something if you don't tell them how to do it. So imagine I hand some 6-year-olds some paintbrushes and I say, hey kids, there's a sanctuary over on Lincolnwood, go paint it. And I hand them some paintbrushes and some rollers and some paint and a screwdriver to get the lid off, and I say, have at her. How many would want to see what was the result? It'd be painted sort of about 4 feet high and the rest of it wouldn't be touched, right? So what's the point of telling people to go do something without giving them some tools, without equipping them? Imagine that there's a house across the street on fire, and I toss you a squirt gun and I say, it's half full of water. Go put that fire out. How many people would feel adequate to do the job? So I thought to myself, as I was driving along, I was listening to that, I thought, man, I've got a message on Romans 1, verses 14, 15, and 16, and, you know, I'm not ashamed, and get out there and make a difference. And then I thought, thinking, well, maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea to give a little how-to on how to do evangelism this morning. In the limited time that we have, I'm going to have to go fairly quick, but... And we find, I think, no greater example of evangelism than John chapter 4. I don't think there is a better one-on-one. By the way, the best evangelism that I've ever seen, personally witnessed, is one-on-one evangelism. I'm all for open-air preaching, and I think we need more of it. But the best evangelism is eyeball to eyeball, either across a cup of coffee at a Tim Hortons or in your living room, across your coffee table or on the street. Wherever it is, best evangelism, at the workplace, on your lunch break or after work or at the school, whatever, wherever it is, God has put people in our lives, and the best evangelism that I've ever witnessed is one-on-one evangelism. As a matter of fact, one evangelist said, I think it was Billy Graham, said this. He said, mass crusades to which I have devoted my life will not accomplish the job, but one-to-one evangelism of individual Christians will. And so evangelism. So what we find here in John chapter 4, and I'm sure you've heard a message on John chapter 4, at least one message, but I'm going to give you my perspective on it and trust that God will bless. And maybe I'll encourage you and help equip you to do the job God's called us all to do. Those of us who are Christians, I should say. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Help us to learn, grow. Lord, in this hour, we desire to be taught and edified, equipped, possibly even rebuked, but all for the glory of your name. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin, I want to ask this question. I'm super excited about this week at camp. How many people, by raising your hand, say, Kirk, I'm going to pray for you every single day at camp this summer, this week? Just raise your hand. It's not a pressure thing. I just want to know how many people are going to be praying for us. Not just me, obviously, Dan, Matt, the kids, the staff. That's awesome. Thank you. It really means a lot to me. More than you know. We need it. We need it big time. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus comes across this woman, and he speaks with her just one-on-one. He must needs, verse 4, go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman there. And there came a woman, verse 7, of Samaria, to draw water. And Jesus said to her. So first of all, we need to speak. We need to open our mouths, and we need to make conversation. We need to be friendly. We need to, please don't be one of these Christians who look like they've been baptized in vinegar. You've seen them, right? They walk around and, I'm saved by the blood. And it's like, oh yeah, well, notify your face, pal. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't know. We don't need to be walking around like, Jesus said to her, he opens his mouth and he speaks to this person who's not a Christian, speaking to a non-Christian. Imagine that. He says to her, give me to drink. So Jesus is at a well, says that in verse 6. He's at the well and he says, give me to drink. And he's not being rude here. This is just a customary thing that we don't get because it's 2,000 years ago and it's Samaria. But what he's doing is he's creating an opportunity through what's around him. And Jesus was the master at this. Jesus was amazing at this. Jesus comes upon a group of mourners, and there's a guy dead behind the stone there, and his name is Lazarus, and he's been dead for 4 days, and he's starting to stink, apparently, according to his sister. And Jesus says, he says, at this setting of mourning, he says to them, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is at a meal, and Jesus says, I am the what of life? I'm the bread of life. Jesus Christ is, he's doing some teaching in the open fields, and he can hear, bah. And he says, I am the good what? Jesus was a master at taking the things which were around him and using them to point them to himself. He did it all the time. And it's amazing. And we need to train ourselves in doing what Jesus did in this scenario. So they're at a well. So what is he going to talk about? Bread? Is he going to talk about the resurrection? Is he going to talk about sheep? Well, I think it makes sense to talk about water. So he says to her, hey, give me to drink. And she's, verse 9, the woman of Samaria, she says, hey, how is it that you, verse 9, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There's kind of a cultural thing here. There's kind of even a man talking to a woman. I've talked to Muslim women who won't talk to me because, actually, I had a Muslim woman in St. John once. She smiled, and I tried to strike up a conversation with her, and she called her husband. She said, here, talk to my husband. Okay. Hey, how you doing? So I ended up talking to this Muslim guy because she handed me the phone. I was like, hey, that's cool. So even in today, there's certain cultural faux pas, you know, and don't talk to me. You're a man, I'm a woman, get away, here's my husband, right? So that was good. And I learned a lesson that day. I haven't done that since. But anyway, So even that's going on today. And the woman says to her, Jesus says to her, okay, so first of all, if you're keeping notes, I have this RCCR principle that I've learned. It's not original to me, that I'm teaching you this morning. First thing Jesus does in verse 7 is he relates to her. He just takes water and says, hey, how about something to drink? And then verse 10, he creates an opportunity to bring up the things of God. RCCR, relate, create. Inevitably, talking about sports and weather and news, relating to people, they have to hear more than sports, weather, and news, right? So you got to create a thing, an opportunity. And one of the ways that I do that is through gospel tracts. Now, if you can start a conversation with a total unsafe, with a stranger who's not a Christian, and then swing it around to the things of God without these, then more power to you. But I find that challenging at times. I mean, what do you do? It's a hot day, and you're sitting on a park bench, and this guy sits down, and you're walking your dog and taking a rest, and he's walking his dog, and he's taking a rest, and man, you're a Christian, and he's probably not, so man, I should really share with this guy. Yeah, hot day, yeah, hot. Okay, I've related to him. We talked about the weather. Now we got to talk about spiritual things like Jesus did in John 4:10. Hot, man. Man, if you're not a Christian, you don't know what hot is. The guy's going to probably run. He's going to be like, you're not one of those. I've actually had people say to me, quote, you're not one of those. One of those Bible freaks. I had this guy on the street once say, oh, please tell me. He started shaking. He's like, oh, don't tell me. Don't tell me you're one of those seven-day creationists and the earth is less than 10,000 years old. And I said, no, I'm not. Oh, good. I go, he created it in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. And it's not 10,000 years old. It's probably somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 years old. This guy was like... No, he said, he was like unclean or something. But anyway, well, there's all kinds out there, I tell you. Jesus creates an opportunity to bring up the things of God. What does he say in verse 10? Jesus answers to her and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, he would have asked you and he would give him living water. Now, a couple things. Number one, I would submit to you that the word "and" here is not a new thought, but the continuation of the original thought. So sometimes a conjunction joins two separate thoughts together. Sometimes it adds on to what was just said. And so, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, "Give me to drink," ladies and gentlemen. May I remind you probably already know this, but maybe you need to be reminded, that the gift of God is not a what. The gift of God is a who. The gift of God is Jesus Christ, right? The gift of God is not what Jesus can give you. The gift of God is Jesus himself. And so we can be almost be deceived or tricked or whatever the word is there to thinking that what they need is what Jesus can give them, when actually what they need is Jesus. Do you see that? They need Jesus. They don't need a program. They don't need this or that. They need Jesus. They need a relationship with the Son of God. And so I would submit to you that the gift of God that Jesus is mentioning is not a what, it's a who. It's himself. He's saying, lady, you need me. That's what you need. And she needs him desperately, as we're going to see later on in the chapter, as all unsaved people do, by the way. Whether they've been married once or five times or whatever, doesn't matter what their sin. If they're outside of Christ, they need Christ. And people aren't going to go to hell because they've rejected a gift. They're going to go to hell because they rejected the giver of the gift, Jesus Christ. And when you reject Jesus, it's serious stuff. So Jesus creates an opportunity in verse number 10. He relates to her in verse 7. He creates an opportunity. I find gospel tracts the easiest way to do that. I find illustrations helpful because, I mean, how do you do that? So I had a friend of mine called me up. And he says, hey, Kurt. We got to go hit the streets sometime. I'm kind of itching. Hit the streets. I said, let's do it. I says, how's Tuesday afternoon? He said, let's do it. So we went to Truro just a couple weeks ago and passing out gospel tracts. And so there's these two young fellows that you kind of learn after a while what's your what's the word I'm looking for, your demographic that you like the most. And my demographic that I like the most, that I find the most effective for me personally, is young men. If I see a guy 15 to 25, man, it's like a lion looking at a big old juicy steak, man. For me, I'm just like, oh, yeah. So there were these two young guys walking, driving their bicycles down, 16 and 15, driving their bicycles down Prince Street. And I was like, hey, Caleb, come here. Let's do this. And I said, I got this one, I said. And so I gave them each a gospel tract. And I'm trying to think of which one it was now. I think I have this one that says, that particular day we were passing out this one. It's got all these numbers on it. And then it says, can look at the numbers and spot the mistake. Well, the word mistake is spelled wrong. That's the mistake. And so you flip it over, and it has gospel message. So I said, which one of you two is smarter? And they were like, what? Which one of you two is smarter? Oh, probably him. Well, the one who says probably him is 9 times out of 10 the one who gets it. I don't know why. Who finds it? So I said, okay, who's going to get this first? Little riddle. See if you can spot the mistake. Go. And so they're... So sure enough, the guy said probably him got it first. And he says, oh, that's kind of funny. And then they go to leave. And I said, well, let me see. I said, so what do you think, guys? We're doing a good person test today. Do you think you're a good person? Most teenage boys will probably, if they're honest, say no. I'm not a good person. But one of them was like, yeah, I'm okay. I could be better. And the other one's like, nah, I'm not really that good a person. But generally speaking, Proverbs chapter 20 says that every man will proclaim his own goodness. Generally speaking, everybody will... If you scratch the surface a little bit, you'll find, well, actually, come to think of it, I actually am a pretty good person. Better than most people I know, anyway. But the problem is Romans chapter 3, there's none good. No, not one. And 2 verses later, there's none righteous. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:12. So I get talking to these guys, and I pull out a Ten Commandments coin out of my pocket, and I try to never leave home without one of these in my pocket. And the children at camp will have a chance to get one this week if they can say the Ten Commandments to me in order, which will be easy because I have, well, not easy. It'll be easier because I'm going to have a sketch with some drawings, some pictures. For example, the number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery, is a heart ripped in half. And as the heart's ripped in half, there's a 7 appearing between the ripped apart heart. And the 8 is don't steal. And there's a guy with a burglar with the 8. He's sideways and he's got a burglar mask. That's the 8. And so it's easy for the kids to remember. So I gave each of these young fellows one of these. And we started going through the Ten Commandments. And generally speaking, you can tell body language too. For example, the 9th commandment says, you shall not bear false witness, which is basically lying. So I tell people, how many lies do you think you told? You can watch body language after a while. Once you've been doing it enough, you say, you'll get one of two reactions. Generally, it goes something like this. Watch my chin. Generally, you get, hey, how many lies? Have you kept the 9th commandment? Have you told any lies? Oh, everybody tells lies. Oh, you can't tell me nobody's told a lie. You haven't told a lie. Kirk, how many lies you told? Well, so you notice how the chin goes up in pride, right? But then there's this reaction sometimes. 3rd commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Sir, have you ever taken God's name and used it as a curse word? Yeah, well, you know what? I've been trying not to do that lately. Do you see the difference? Pride, humility. Oh, well, yeah, you know, I shouldn't be doing that. And the Lord Jesus, as far as I can tell, the Lord Jesus, every single time he encountered pride, he gave them law. He gave them, he didn't give them grace, that's for sure. He gave them law. He called them whited sepulchers. A whited sepulcher? Outside you look all good and shiny, and inside you're full of dead man's bones. That's pretty disgusting. Rotting flesh? That's pretty revolting. Jesus called them dogs, which in today's culture probably wouldn't be horrible, but in that culture was very horrible. And he called them vipers. When people were self-righteous, wow, Jesus, you don't know who you just run into, man. I am about as righteous as they come. Well, then he gave them the law. But when they were humble, like the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, he gave them grace. So the Lord Jesus, it was always law to the proud. It was always grace to the humble. And so this woman is being confronted now with living water, verse 10. First he relates to her, verse 7. And then he creates an opportunity in verse number 10. And by the way, you can do this. I'd stop these two guys on the bicycle, talk about natural stuff, swing it over to spiritual stuff, pretty soon one of them, almost all the time, probably 90% of the time, when you have two people, one person doesn't give a rip and the other person is very concerned. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. Does anybody remember the cross? How many people were hanged next to Jesus? Two. How many people blasphemed and just, oh, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and us? One. The other guy, Lord, have mercy on me when you come into your kingdom. So that almost always when there's a one-on-one, two people, one person's concerned, one person can't care less. And so I said to Caleb after this conversation was over, my friend, I said, next time we got to come up with a signal so that one of us takes one and one of us takes the other and we split up so that this guy doesn't infect this guy with his poison and with his attitude and with his... So one guy couldn't care less. He's like, oh, I do that all the time. I don't care. And the other guy was like, wouldn't even make eye contact with me. He was like, yeah, I do that all the time, yeah. And so I said, does it concern you? Young man, does it concern you that one day you're going to take your final breath and every idle word that a man speaks, he's going to give an account on the day of judgment, according to Matthew chapter 12. God has every single word you've ever spoken recorded. Does it concern you? The one guy said no. The other guy said yes. And so I had a chance to share the gospel with the one guy who said yes, and the other guy was just rolling his eyes, man. He was counting trees, counting leaves on the tree. He couldn't care less. But that's the way it works sometimes. You just never know how God is working in a person's heart. And we went around the gospel a couple different ways and used illustrations. And it was actually I thought, a pretty profitable time. And it all started with the principles that I learned that I'm teaching you this morning. Relate, create. You keep going. Jesus, for sake of time, Jesus says to her in verse 13, Jesus says, whosoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But the water, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, Jesus says, shall never thirst, verse 14, but water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now you can't miss this, friends. You can't miss what she says. In verse 15, this is paramount. Look what she says in verse 15. Because what she says in verse 15 is what Jesus says in verses 16 and 17. In verse 15, sir, give me this water because I'm a filthy, rotten sinner and I desperately need to be saved from my sins. Is that what she said? That's not what she said. She said this, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You know what? I'm getting pretty sick of carrying water back and forth from this well. Ladies, it's time to bath the kids in the afternoon. Oh, forget about the afternoon. It's time to make lunch. And your husband's coming in from the field in about an hour, and he's going to be hungry. And you got to go all the way to that well, about half a mile, and bring back water for lunch. That sounds like fun, eh? Before he even started. Oh, and then the kids got to be bathed in the afternoon and do it again. And then supper's coming, do it again. And you might have to walk him back and forth to that well 3, 4, 5 times a day, and you solicit the help of the older kids, obviously, and you make it a community effort. Everybody helps everybody. But can you see how after a week or a month or a year or a decade, that'd get pretty old? Because last I figured water was pretty heavy, right? Water's extremely heavy stuff. So she says, hey, if you're offering a plan for me not to come to this well every single day and carry it back to my house, I'll take it. She wasn't the least bit concerned about her sin. She didn't care. So that's why Jesus says what he said to her in verse number 16. And I'm going to be honest, as a young Christian, this confused me. I remember sitting reading my Bible, go, man, Jesus swung and missed. She just said she wanted water, and Jesus says in verse 16, go, call your husband, and bring him over with you. Bring him here. Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus was getting to the heart of the issue. This is the same way, essentially, he dealt with most people, like the rich young ruler. Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18. Jesus gave him 5 of the 10 commandments. Right off the bat. Oh, and he's nailing another commandment to the wall right here too, isn't he? Which one of the commandments says you shall not commit adultery? I already told you earlier, it's number 7, right? We should have the 10 commandments, by the way, memorized in order. It takes about 20 minutes. And he says, Why would Jesus say this to her? Because her response, she wasn't the least bit concerned about her sin. She didn't even probably know what sin was. So Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that I had not known lust, except for the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law shows the nature of sin, according to Romans chapter 7. The law shows the world their guilt from sin. Of their sin in John chapter 3 and verse 19, the law gives us the knowledge of our sin, by that no flesh will be innocent, that all flesh will be guilty in His sight, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, and the law acts as a schoolmaster. And I've come to the conclusion now, ladies and gentlemen, there is no point in telling a person about hell if you're not going to tell them about the law. I was at a funeral once, not long ago, and the guy shook his bony finger in the people's face. He says, if you reject Jesus, you're going to hell. And I looked around, and I saw people's faces. They were like, who do you think you are? I literally saw people's faces get angry. I'm a good person. I give money to my church, man. I do things. I help little old ladies cross the street. Who do you think you are telling me I'm going to hell? I could see that just by the looks on their faces. I've had people tell me that. I had a guy at a funeral once, and he was literally going like this. I was preaching the gospel at a funeral. He was going like this. I'm like, shut up! I'm not kidding you. And then out on the way out, he's like, hey, good message. And I went, good message? You were telling me this? Anyway, I guess that's the thing to do, shake a hand, say good message or something. I'd rather somebody say, that was awful. But anyway, there's no point, ladies and gentlemen, to tell people about hell because nobody believes they're going there. Nobody. Nobody in PEI thinks they're going to hell if they die today. Guaranteed. Maybe Adolf Hitler and Mao and Stalin and Lenin, but certainly not me. I am a good person. But they're not. There is none good. What they're doing is they're measuring their standard according to their neighbor, and they're not measuring the standard of the Son of God. And the Son of God was perfect in thought, word, and deed. The Son of God not only lived not only died a substitutionary death, but He lived a substitutionary life. He kept the law perfectly because we couldn't. If we had time, we'd go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 and see that Jesus Christ, we're saved not only by the death of Christ, but also by the life of Christ. And Jesus Christ, they're measuring themselves to one another. And the Bible says, he that compares himself with others is not what? It's not wise. The problem is they're not comparing themselves to the holy standard of God, where the Bible says, if you lie, Revelation 21:8, there's a whole bunch of really nasty sins listed, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You tend to tell me I can go to hell for telling a lie? Yes, because Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And when you lie, you demonstrate that your heart and your nature is not of the truth, that you are not of God by nature. Thank God we can get a new nature that Peter talks about. But we're born with an Adamic nature, a fallen nature, a bend to the bad, a bend for corruptness. And most people don't realize that. Most people think, hey, they compare themselves with their neighbor and say, well, I'm not a bad person. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no such thing as a good person. And the only one who ever was good was the Lord Jesus, because he didn't have the Adamic nature that you and I have because of his special birth, Matthew chapter 1. That which will be conceived in you, Mary, will be conceived of the Holy Ghost, and he will be the Son of the Most High. Jesus Christ continues the conversation, and she asked for living water, but she didn't ask for the right motives, and that's why she got the answer she got in verse 16. Go, call your husband and come here. The woman said, oh, I have no husband. It's amazing how people can twist things. If you want to be technical, Jesus, I don't have a husband. Oh, well, yeah, it's actually true, he says. Yeah, you've said, well, I have no husband. For you've had five, verse 18, and the guy that you're now with, he's not even your husband. So yeah, you're right, you don't have a husband. Jesus is actually confirming, yeah, technically, yeah, you're telling the truth, but he knows her heart. And the woman, I would have paid a nickel to see the look on her face at that point. She says to him, sir, I perceived you're a prophet. So why does Jesus say what he says in verse 17 and 18? Because she doesn't understand. She doesn't understand the seriousness of her sin. Sin, Romans chapter 7 says, sin by the commandment became exceeding sinful. If we don't lovingly open up the law and show people their sin, we're not doing them any favors, ladies and gentlemen. If we just present grace alone without the gospel, you know what it'll sound to them? I'll tell you what it'll sound. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it'll sound foolish. I remember the day, I remember it like it was yesterday. I was in Ontario and I was between years at Bible school and I was obviously still learning things and stuff. And I told this little boy, I can't remember, let's call him Johnny. I said, Johnny, Jesus Christ, how did I word that? I think I said something like this, Jesus Christ died for you. Do you know what he said? True story, I'm not making this up. Little boy, I didn't tell him the bad news. All I said was how awesome it was to be a Christian. So I wasn't even going by the model here in John chapter 4, which I come to realize later, thankfully. I didn't talk about the bad news about sin, the bad news about hell, bad news about judgment, nothing like that, just how awesome it is to be a Christian. And if you tell people that, you'll get a decision, but you just watch. They're probably going to fall away within 6, 12, 18 months because there was no genuine God-given repentance. It was just all, oh, that sounds awesome, sign me up. And as Paris Reedhead says in one of his messages, one of the best messages I've ever heard, 10 shekels on a shirt, he says, the appeal to salvation can be nothing more than two guys in a coffee shop deciding to rob a bank so they can get something for nothing. Yeah, sure, I'll ask Jesus into my heart because it's better than going to hell. Why not? And there's no repentance. There's no conversion. They fall away. And 75 to 88% of people who make a profession of Jesus in North America will eventually fall away. Does that, I don't know if that concerns anybody in the room. That greatly, greatly concerns me. Because we're not talking about the bad news. So I told this young fellow, I said, hey, Johnny, whatever his name was, I said, Johnny, Jesus died for you. You know what he said? True story. He's an idiot. Little 10-year-old boy told me Jesus is an idiot. True story. I just about fell off my legs. I just like, what? This is what he said. I don't need to be died for. And as I look back, I think, he that has ears, let him hear, Hubik. He's right. If all he got was the information that I've laid out to him, that it's so awesome to be a Christian, and you can have peace, health, happiness, and a home in heaven when you die, I don't need to be died for. I'm a good person. But if he understands the wages of sin is death, and the children are going to learn at camp this week that death doesn't necessarily mean your heart stops beating. When God told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, in Genesis 2:17, and you read in Genesis 5 that he lived another 900 some years, did God lie? No. There was a death that took place that day, but it wasn't physical death. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. So when the Bible talks about death, it means death of either the body or the soul or the spirit, or sometimes more than one. So just because, that's why verses like this will confuse you. And if you don't understand that, then you'll go to Matthew 5 where Jesus says, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never what? Shall never die. What? Lots of people have died, Jesus, and they died Christians. Well, obviously he's not talking about physical death there, right? He's talking about not the death of the body, but the death of the soul or the spirit, right? So that's why. Anyway, so I learned a good lesson that day. Wow, Kirk. That makes sense. I never told him he needed to be died for. And once people understand the penal substitutionary atonement, you talk about lying, you talk about stealing, you talk about lust. Jesus looks at lust as adultery. And they say, oh, and people start to tremble, actually be concerned about their sin. Oh, there's one who took the penalty you deserve. Let me tell you about him. And then the gospel is sweet. And they actually, it goes from being foolishness, according to 1 Corinthians 1, to being precious. And that's what Jesus eventually does here as we go down to verse number 26. For sake of time, we'll skip down to verse 26. Jesus said to her, I that speak to you am he. So he relates to her in verse 7. He creates an opportunity to speak to her of the things of God in verse 10. He uses conviction. Ooh, there's a word we don't like too much, but it's necessary. It's necessary because every human has a conscience. The word means conscience. Con means with, science means knowledge. Every human being knows that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to dishonor your parents, it's wrong to use God's name as a curse word. Everybody knows, because they're human, they've been programmed by God, their creator, to know that certain things are wrong. And they can tell themselves they're not, but they still are. And so he uses, if you're keeping notes, it's R. He relates to her in verse 7. C, verse 10, he creates an opportunity. C, verse 17, he uses conviction through the law. And then finally, R, verse 26, he reveals himself to her. I that speak unto you am he. And by the way, there's few things more precious in this whole universe. As somebody who realizes they're lost, who realizes they're a lawbreaker, who realizes they're literally one step away from a canyon of judgment. And then they realize that Jesus Christ took the penalty they deserve. That person will not just fall away in a week or a month or a year or 2 years. That person will go on to love God and serve him and trust him and obey him. Not because of what he does for them, but because of who he is, because he's been so awesome, so gracious, so merciful, so kind to send a substitute for his sin. I've gone faster than I wanted to get all this information in, but I trust it'll help, and if I can assist you in any possible way, if I can break that down and go through it a little slower with you, I would love to do that, but basically, my exhortation to you is that, yes, we can do this. Evangelism, I have a quote from a guy by the name of Elton Trueblood. I don't know who he is, but he said this. He said, evangelism is not a trained profession. Let me see. I think I got it written down here. Evangelism is not the professional job of a few trained men. But it is the unrelenting responsibility of every person who belongs to the company of Jesus. One more time. Evangelism is not a professional job for a few trained men, but it is instead the unrelenting responsibility of every person who belongs to the company of Jesus. And call me radical, but I picture a day in Charlottetown where a guy gets up for work on Monday morning and he goes to work and he does his thing. We'll call him Joe. No, I'm not singling out anybody. Joe goes to work and he comes home and he gets a knock on his door. And it's the local chapel coming around door to door on Monday nights, let's just say. And he's like, no, I don't want to talk to no Bible people tonight. And then he goes to work and on his lunch break, somebody hands him a gospel tract. He's like, what? They're knocking on my doors. Were they hunting me down? And then on Wednesday, he after work, he's taking his wife out for supper and he hears a street preacher. What is that guy doing? Who does that anymore? By the way, it used to be a lot more common than it is now. It was biblical. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Peter did it. It's historical. It's been going on throughout church history, and I submit to you it's needed today. So Monday, he gets a knock on his door. Tuesday, somebody hands him a gospel tract. Wednesday, he hears a street preacher. On Thursday, he finds a gospel tract. He uses the washroom in the mall, and there's a gospel tract sitting on the back of the toilet. That's why things are flat and smooth, so you can place gospel tracts there, by the way, just in case anybody wants to know. I actually had a guy call me up. Hey, I'm mall security. Stop leaving your stuff in my mall. I'm really sorry, but it's going to keep happening. No, I didn't. That's not true. I said, I don't see anything wrong with it. I was gracious. I didn't hang up on him. But Thursday, he gets a gospel tract in the mall. Friday, he gets a call from his brother. What's with all these Christians preaching and passing out gospel tracts? And then on Friday, Saturday, there's some people downtown, and they get in a conversation with him, and they hand him a coin with the Ten Commandments on it. And then on Sunday... Then on Sunday, he sees his neighbor every Sunday for the last 20 years. He's been driving down to Lincolnwood Drive. What is with this guy? You can be a faithful witness by being faithful to the local assembly. You don't think your neighbors are watching you? Your neighbors think you're nuts for coming here on a Sunday morning. And if they find out that you're actually giving your hard-earned cash to help the work go on, they'll think you're totally bonkers, okay? That your neighbors are watching you, so you can be a testimony. And then he gets another knock on his door the next Friday night. And then this, let's say this keeps going on for a couple of weeks. A gospel tract on Tuesday, street preacher on Wednesday, a mall in the... And then eventually this guy's going to go, man, when did all these Christians start taking the Bible seriously all of a sudden? I dream of a day when Christians, when unsaved people will say, okay, what gives? So, give it to me. Tell me what I need to know. You guys are obviously trying to get a message across to me. Let me hear it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it's true from cover to cover. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. We can all do something. I know that everybody in the room is called to be a street preacher, obviously. Lord, but there are some people here who are called to do things extraordinary, whether through gospel tracts or the nursing home ministry or the youth ministry or the all kinds of opportunities, Lord, passing out tracts in the mall. I realize that children crawl before they walk and they walk before they run. So I'm not expecting everybody to be at the same level, but we can all do something. And help us not to make excuses and then fall back on our excuses, but help us, Lord, to be not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we have a co-worker, and we have a neighbor, and we have a relative that 99% of the people in this room are not going to reach. But there are some people who are right in their path. And this week, they will be right in their path. So, Lord, cause them, every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, to be mindful of the people around us who are without Christ. And help us to be bold, Lord. The bold, the scripture says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And help us to pray for one another, because we need it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 said, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, and I may open my mouth boldly as I ought to speak. Paul asked Christians to pray for him to have boldness. So I ask my brothers and sisters here at Charlottetown Bible Chapel to lift me up that I might have boldness, because sometimes I'm scared, Lord. So God, we can all do this. And of course, we can't do it without you, because the scripture tells us without you, we can do nothing. So Lord, empowered by your Spirit, and for the glory of your name, Lord, help us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Everybody here can do something. Help us, I pray, to get involved if we're not already. Not out of guilt, but out of joy. Because Jesus Christ is King, and Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ is coming soon. So, Lord, we give you the glory. We give you the praise. We ask you to help us. In Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.